You have your Bibles with you. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Except for the last time I preached, this is what we've been preaching through, or going through. We started in chapter 4. We finished that chapter, and we're going to keep going until the end of the book, as long as you guys let me keep preaching. So this might be it. Who knows? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. I must say that God is extremely good. He's kind of set up the song we sang before the offering, and even Jack's Sunday school, the discussion that's been happening, kind of has all culminated to complement this, or maybe this will complement those things. We'll find out. So Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read it together. Or just follow along. I mean, we're not going to read it together. But it says this in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. All right, and that's as far as I think we'll get today. We're not going to jump into, I don't think I could preach through the whole chapter. So that's as far as we're going to go. But let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning, for the privilege and opportunity to come and preach, to exercise gifts, that your Spirit has given. It is a good thing. I thank you for this body that we can come together and just listen to your word. I pray that you would open our hearts to receive this truth, that if it's necessary, that you would convict us, exhort us, encourage us to love one another. Also, I pray, God, that you just give me a boldness and a peace to speak what you've laid on my heart. Pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so yeah, we're going to tackle the first 15 verses of Galatians chapter 5. In case you haven't been around, like in June or last February or whenever it was, I've been working through Galatians 4. We talked about what it means to be adopted, to be heirs. We looked at what it meant to be slaves to the elementary principles, to the things of old. Galatians does a lot to combat this idea of legalism, of trying to justify yourself by works. And so we've been going through that. Last time I spoke, not in October, but the time before that, we took a look at the example of Hagar and Sarah, what they represent, and how we, as the Church of Galatia was, children of the free woman. And so then we start here in chapter 5 and verse 1. And Paul once again kind of sets the stage. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And I think we need to just stop there. What does that mean? What does it mean to be set free? What are we being set free from? He gives us a bit of a clue that for the Galatian church, that they could submit themselves once again to the yoke of slavery. Now we know the issue in the context was the Judaizers, these false teachers that were coming into the church. They were telling these Gentile people that Christ was great, but you had to adhere to all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. You had to get circumcised. You had to observe days and months, feasts and seasons. You had to do all these things. And Paul says, no. He says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourselves to this new teaching. Now, he also says, don't submit yourselves again. Although this was a new teaching, the idea behind the teaching was a new thing. And we kind of talked about that when we looked at the elementary principles that are talked about in chapter 4. They're things that might not of in and of themselves be evil or sinful, but they're the things that pull us away from Christ. You know, it could be anything from a desire to be known and respected, to your job, your securities in life. There's a plethora of examples. And I think this is what the Galatian church had struggled with before, and now that they were being told about this law that they had to adhere, Paul says, no, Christ has set you free. He set you free from all these things. It is him, the foundation, the one that has died and bore our sin and given us a hope and new life. It's him that has set us free from all of these things. And he continues in verse 2 to about verse 4 to give us again the things that we have been set free from. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Your translation might say profit. And he's building this case that he's been building the whole time about the exclusivity of Christ. The idea that it's Christ that saves, that justifies. We place our faith in him as the one who has accomplished this work. We can't place our faith in anything else. You can't be on one side or the other. You can't be on both sides. You have to be on one side or the other. That's what I meant to say. And so he testifies to this. Again, he says, I, Paul, he's putting his own authority, which at the time was being challenged by the Judaizers. And we remember, again, back in chapter 4, how he recalled the testimony of the Galatian church when he first arrived. And he says, go back to that. Remember the love in which you received me in the beginning. So that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. It won't profit you. I testify again that anyone who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. That if they were to take on this new mantle of circumcision, they had to keep the whole ceremonial laws. It was a difficult burden. One, that as we see through the Old Testament, is never really accomplished. People struggle, the Israelites keep failing. And he says, this results in you being severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Again, that idea that it's exclusive. It can't be both of these things. And so he's challenging the church to rest and stand firm in what Christ has done. Don't submit yourselves to these things once again. But what has he set us free to? We get to verse 5 and 6, and we get the idea of what this freedom is. He says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And also, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So there's this idea that we wait and we work. We wait by the Spirit for the righteousness, the hope of righteousness. Now, some commentators say that's maybe the righteousness that will come in glory, or maybe it's just the righteousness day by day, the continual growth that believers become closer and closer with God. We know the source of this, either way, is by the Spirit, the fullness that He indwells in us, the fullness of Christ. Galatians 5 might be a familiar text to you because of the fruits of the Spirit. You get down to 5:22. The precursor to this is that the Spirit indwells in us. But not only that, he says, for in Christ Jesus, circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now you might be asking, wait a second, Paul, you just said circumcision was not the way to go. It counts for nothing. If you follow through with these laws, you're severed from Christ. Christ doesn't profit to you. Why are you now saying the alternative, uncircumcision, also counts for nothing? And I think the reality of that comes from who we actually are in Christ, what we become. If you want to turn to Colossians, the third chapter, we get another idea of this. It doesn't matter if you were a Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised. Colossians chapter 3, he says this in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So it's not just a matter of adhering to works to justify yourself, or saying, I don't adhere to works to justify myself. It's a matter of clinging to our foundation, to Christ. And that faith that is produced in that that we believe in Christ, Paul hones in on one thing that it does. And I think this is the thing that is probably the most essential. It works through love. Now, I had Greg read 1 Corinthians 13. It gives you a pretty definitive definition of what love is, typically heard in weddings. I think that's it. That's usually the only place I hear it. I want you to turn back there just for a second, because as I've been studying this and reading through and wrestling with this idea of what this means, 1 Corinthians 13 became pretty terrifying to me, actually, because it asks a lot. It requires a lot. And if you jump back there, it also says this in verses 2 and 3. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So as much as an extensive definition of what we see what love should look like in 1 Corinthians 13, we also come to an understanding that we can have the face of representing what love is. We can give up our bodies to be burned. We can give away everything we have, but we can do it without love. I was talking to my roommate I was sweeping the floor, trying to process and meditate this. And as we were discussing this idea of what it means to have this, do these things, be moral, be Christian, but not have love, we both, like I said, we got a little scared. What does it challenged us in the sense of, how do we know what we do is born out of love or not? And I think it comes back to what we see in verses 13 to 15, but we're not going to get there yet because we got to go through the whole text. And just like Paul, he pauses. He takes a second to give a warning before he drives this point of love home. In verses 7 to 12, Paul has some strong words for the church that he's talking to and to the people that he's in conflict with that are drumming up these teachings. He warns them. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." So again, he's addressing to the church this idea of this new teaching, this justification by works, which isn't a new teaching, but it was just presented in a new way. He's saying, what has hindered you? Why have you begun to consider this? Why are you no longer obeying the truth? Again, that truth is what we see in verse 1, that it is Christ who has set us free. It is Christ that has given us this new freedom. In verse 9, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here specifically, I don't think he's talking specifically about the Judaizers. I think he's talking about their doctrine. I think he's talking about the teaching that comes in and twists, not the individuals necessarily, because you get down a little further and he does address the individuals themselves. He's saying that it doesn't take much to hinder us from obeying the truth, to living out the freedom by which we have now in Christ. It's quite easy to stop or to mask it or to find out that we are doing the things that are supposed to be done in love, but we're doing them without love, like we see in 1 Corinthians. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. He says he has confidence that the Lord will work and that they will take no other view, that they will turn and not subject themselves to this teaching, that this letter will go through the churches of Galatia and the people will repent and they will weed out the Judaizers. In the way that he says that no, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And again, now he addresses, he says, but if I, brothers, preach something that's like circumcision, why am I being persecuted for it? The reality of justification by works is that it pleases the ego. It helps us, gives us a confidence that we can actually do something, contribute some way to it. And that's in total contradiction to the gospel. The reality of what Christ has done for us is the fact that he was the only one that could do it. That we couldn't earn anything. And so both to the uncircumcision and the circumcision, this is folly. It doesn't make sense. To the Jews, they like, well, we have to. We have to adhere to the law. The Judaizers came up out of that. To the uncircumcised, you have the people that Paul encounters that just say, he's speaking foolishness. He has no idea. Because in their own intellect, they thought that they could contribute to gain favor. That's why, if you remember back talking about the context of the book of Ephesians, you had the worship of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians and how the whole city in every aspect devoted in some way to contribute to worship, to earning favor from that God. But that's the reality of the gospel, is it's a reversal of that, that we ourselves cannot contribute any way to it. I think sometimes it's even said the only thing we bring to it is our own sinfulness. That's all we can do. And so the offense of the cross is still there. So if Paul was preaching something other than that, then persecution wouldn't have been a reality. But yet it is. And finally, in his last bit of a warning, he says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." It's a strong desire for them to deal with the false teaching that's coming up in the church. Most of the commentaries I read kind of pointed to the idea of this religious severity, that if the biggest push that they were giving was the adherence to circumcision and in that way sealing yourself to the old covenant, they said if they were truly fervent, zealous people, that they might as well be eunuchs. That would be the real stamp of religious zealousness. And so Paul gives this warning. He kind of breaks up his thought, like I said, about love and faith working through love. But then he gets back to it here in verses 13 and 14. And he says, "For you are called to freedom." Going back to the very first part of the chapter, brothers. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So, like I said, we know Christ has set us free. We're building this case or idea that the freedom that we have is to love and serve one another. But then we get here, and it seems like he presents two options. He says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead, through love, serve one another." Luckily, the rest of Galatians 5 gives us an idea that this isn't actually an option. It's not one or the it is one or the other. I'm going to say that the whole time. It's one or the other. It can't be both. And it's not real freedom if we pursue opportunity for the flesh. We're not going to get into the full idea of that. We'll get into it next time I preach, in verses 16 going down to verse 22. He kind of builds this case that the spirit and the flesh oppose each other, and so they cannot be together. And so the freedom that we have is not to be used as an opportunity to the flesh, or rather, it cannot be used as an opportunity to the flesh. That it's not real freedom if we do that. It's not the freedom of which Christ has given us and freed us to. The alternative, the actual freedom, is at the end of verse 13, serve one another through love. And this isn't a new idea. This isn't something that Paul's just pulling out of his hat for the first time. It's a theme that has gone through the whole Bible, the whole narrative of Scripture that we have. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 10, we see an aspect of it. 10:27. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Leviticus 19 gives the same thing. I'll read that one. You guys don't have to turn there. Just take my word for it. No, you can check it out after. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And this theme, like I said, it carries through the whole narrative of the Bible. Sometimes it's tweaked. It's valued differently. You go to the book of Micah in chapter 6. He says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The idea there is that if we do justice, that is to other people, how we interact with those that are either less fortunate or more fortunate, how we interact with everyone. And this kind of goes back to what we were just talking about in Sunday school, and with relationships. How do we interact with people? Paul wanting to give everyone a rather specific idea of what to focus on, what this looks like, goes to verse 14 and says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We ask that. What does that mean, to love your neighbor as yourself? Is it merely to have self-esteem for you and me and everyone we rub shoulders with? What does that look like? Well, if you turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, you get a picture of it. In verses 28 to 30, he says this, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So I think this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself stems not from self-esteem, but self-interest. And the example we have here says that you would love your wife as you would love your own body. And the verses we looked at in Leviticus chapter 19 and in Luke chapter 10 made the assumption that we all love ourselves. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's not necessarily true. Sometimes I don't love myself. But by and large, each one of us acts based on our own self-interest. We eat when we are hungry. We seek things that make us happy. Sometimes sin and suffering twists that perspective, but we still chase after it. And I think God himself has given us that innately. All human beings chase after that, chase after self-interest. Interestingly enough, over the last week through work, have been listening to some talks and going to some trainings and things like that. And even one of the speakers on one of the videos we watched talked about other religions and how they themselves have ideas of the same dilemma of humanity chasing after self-interest. And so it's not a new thing. It's not unusual. But yet we're called here to love others as if we loved ourselves. That can only come from the fullness of Christ. It stems out of the faith in the Spirit which we wait for righteousness. It looks like this. If I wanted, I'll use food as an example again. It means to feed others as much as I would want to be hungry. As much as I'm hungry, that I interact with the people, especially in my work environment, that might not have food. It means in the church that I pursue your well-being as much as I love my well-being, as much as I enjoy how I feel, that I pursue your happiness in Christ as much as I pursue how Christ makes me happy. It means to interact with my neighbor, the unsaved, that I share the gladness of Christ as much as Christ makes me glad. And And this is not an easy thing. Again, it is a thing that is only born out of a freedom that Christ has given us. And it's something that we have to check and examine ourselves over to make sure that we're not faking it, that we're not saying we're acting out of love, but really we're doing that scary thing in 1 Corinthians 13 where we're just going through the motions but don't actually have love. Because if we do that, it'll eventually present itself in what verse 15 says, that you will bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, this isn't a new thing for Providence to hear. I can remember like one of the first times I came to hear Don Curran. He preached on a very similar thing. Maybe that's what you've been thinking the whole time, being like, oh, Don preached on this. I don't know. But he talked about Christian cannibalism. That was the term he used, and that has stuck with me for years. I think it's been 2 years now. That even within the church, that if we're not acting out in love, eventually we will bite and devour ourselves. It's interesting that we have this idea of fullness that we have in Christ and being indwelled by the Spirit, and that if we pursue the opportunity of the flesh, it's more a chasing of emptiness, right? We're trying to fill the void, the emptiness that we have. And in that, like a starving animal, we will attack and hurt those that are closest to us, our family, our church family, maybe co-workers. So what do we do with all this? What does this mean for us as an individual, as a church? I think the first step is that we have to examine ourselves. We have to check our motivations. Are we doing this life, living this life out of the fullness of what comes from understanding what Christ has done for us? Or are we just trying to fill an emptiness? Are we just trying to mask something that is a void in our lives? Or maybe you're neither. Like I said, I was talking with my roommate, sweeping the floor. He was doing his thing, and we were kind of wrestling this out, chewing on this. It says maybe you're in the middle. Maybe you're just idling, unmotivated. You're not acting out of the overflow of what Christ has done, but at the same time, maybe you're not even pursuing emptiness. Or you're not even trying to fill the void. You're just stuck, unsure what to do. And if that is the case, then again, I point you back at the beginning of the chapter and at Christ and what he has done. Because as we dwell and meditate on the gospel, it produces a reaction one way or another. We'll either, out of overflow and joy for what he's done, pursue loving others. If the opposite of that, we'll reject it. We'll chase the emptiness, trying to fulfill whatever void we have. For me, this has been challenging the last little while, wrestling through this, chewing on this, because it's convicting. I've seen my own sinfulness in this, and how sometimes I would rather not act, not interact with my church body, not interact with my family. I would rather hoard the fullness of Christ for myself and not let it overflow. And if that's the case, if you're like me, I want to point your attention to another solemn warning. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2. He says this. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Verse 4. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." that we've abandoned it. We've fallen into the terrifying aspect of 1 Corinthians 13, that we might try to build a facade of what love looks like as a church, as an individual, but it's loveless. We've abandoned it. So again, turn back, look at Christ, meditate on the gospel, consider what it means to act out of self-interest to others, to talk to people because you would want to be approached if you were in the same situation, to encourage a brother as much as you enjoy being encouraged, to admonish a brother as much as you would like to be corrected in a fault. Maybe some of you will be doing this after I preach here and finish up, that you'll come and speak to me. But I think it's a scary thing, especially for a church body. It's easy to fall into the idea that we are acting out of love when we're not. It's easy to say we're living out Christ, but not really acting out of love. The good news is that the saving faith that we have does that. It works out of love. We see that God says it himself, only faith working through love. And as we get further into Galatians chapter 5, we're going to see how that love looks and how the Spirit works that and some other things out in our lives. Again, if you need a more definitive definition of love, I encourage you to look back at 1 Corinthians 13. Because it'll challenge you, as it should, as we should check ourselves and be aware of. So that's all I have for you guys today. Let's close up in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, that we can come face to face with it and be challenged to examine ourselves. Help us to live out of love and serve one another. Guard us against just acting and pretending, because we know that it'll result in bitterness and unforgiveness, in biting and devouring. So guard us from that, God. Bring us back to the prime example of what love looks like in your Son, how he emulated it in all his relationships, how he encountered both those that loved him and those that didn't. Help us be an example. Help us to live in faith and waiting on the Spirit to work out love amongst one another. I thank you so much for this church. I thank you that we are able to gather here and just to go through this, to wrestle with what your Spirit has brought up. I also thank you just for the time of worship that this is, to recognize who you are and what you continue to do through us, what you've done for us. So I pray is that we leave this place today, God, that we would examine ourselves and, if challenged, that we would repent. I pray these things in your name. Amen.